I guess you can divide the world into two groups, those who like to receive advice and those who like to give it. And my hunch is that the second group outnumbers the first by about 50-1. Advice is a funny thing, and I guess we only seek it if we're really feeling desperate. Or is that just men? I'm not sure. But still, the writer Stanislav Lem summed it up brilliantly. He said this: "You will always find a few Eskimos ready to tell the Congolese how to cope with the heat." Another wag put it like this: "Good advice is what your own kids disregard but save to give to their kids." While another said this: "The trouble with good advice is that it usually interferes with your plans." Now, I think actually that gets to the heart of the problem. And that itself raises a problem when we come to the book of Proverbs, because it's primarily a book of advice. There's no other book in the Bible just quite like it. And it comes up with all kinds of things and seems to refer to all kinds of different details in life. And it can even appear to contradict itself within just the space of a few paragraphs, if not even perhaps consecutive verses. Here's an example. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes." Is that a contradiction, or is that a provocation? It's provoking you to think, to be wise, to make quite certain you've chosen the right moment to open your mouth or to keep your trap shut. It's inviting you to think. Sometimes the Proverbs can come across as merely a collection of witty observations about life, designed, I guess, as a gentle but perhaps sometimes more stinging provocation, like this one. "Like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble." Well, that's a proverb for our times in the credit crunch days, is it not? Or what about this one? This is my favorite. "If a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it'll be taken as a curse." Commuters take note. But read how the book opens, and we'll see all of this put into a bigger and more important even perspective. And it begins, I suggest, to sound very appealing. In fact, how the book opens, you might get the idea that this is the self-help book to beat all others. Imagine that you work for the publishing house that's planning a major launch for the Book of Proverbs. You remember Penguin Books came out with pocket canons a few years ago when they just produced individual books of the Bible as their own book? I don't know, 60p or a pound, I think they were. Imagine that you've got to do that for the Book of Proverbs. And you're in a meeting, you're trying to discuss and decide on a nice strap line, a good cover image, perhaps a market niche for this book. And your goal is to see your local Waterstones front window absolutely plastered with copies of this book and the posters you produce. That's what you want to see. Well, think about it. This book is a dream. It's got so much going for it. Take the author for starters. Look at verse 1. The king, Solomon, son of the great King David. I mean, it's a guaranteed winner, isn't it? I mean, you just have to put a big name on any book, whether it's, I don't know, Bill Clinton or perhaps Tony Blair or maybe some others, and it'll go right to the front of the window. So you've got a natural market there. It's always interesting to know what the people in power actually think and how they get through life. But then look what the king offers in this book. Look in verse 2. Wisdom and discipline. And then understanding words of insight. Well, it's all very well to hear words of insight. You know, sometimes when you're listening to someone and you instinctively know that they've said something very profound and very wise. You just know, maybe it's the sort of change in tone of voice. Suddenly everyone goes quiet and you know this was deep, but you can't for the life of you work out what on earth it means. Well, wouldn't it be nice to be able to have the gift of being able to understand deep insights when people produce them? Well, that's what this book is offering, understanding words of insight. And once you've got all that, look what's on offer: a disciplined and prudent life. a life that is lived right and just and fair. What's more, verse 4, the simple, or to put it more bluntly, the downright stupid, will get prudence too. And the young, who of course never seem to learn from their elders and betters, the young will find knowledge and discretion. It's all part of the package. Isn't that a fantastic deal? Now just think of our world. Think of our offices and workplaces or neighborhoods. Just think of what it would be like if people had access to all this stuff. And not only that, actually lived it out. Just think of the difference it would make. I mean, this would be the manual to beat all manuals, wouldn't it? The self-help book to beat all self-help books. Just imagine if everybody we met was disciplined, prudent, just and fair, full of knowledge and discretion. Just imagine if, in short, they were wise. Well, here's the book. It's what it offers. It's going to take the world by storm, isn't it, when this gets published? You're on to a winner. You can see the cash signs and the cash registers ringing like crazy. And, of course, you know, it would prevent a lot of stupidity around the place. It would certainly prevent a lot of computer help desk operators from having a bit of fun. Apparently, someone called the Canon help desk with a problem with their printer. The techie asked if the PC was being run under Windows. The response he got was, "No, my desk is next to the door." But that's a good point. The guy in the cubicle next to me is under a window and his printer's working fine. Now, of course, I'm not claiming that the Book of Proverbs will solve all your computing issues. But Solomon's claim in his introduction is that it'll at least teach people to think and be discerning, which in turn impact their lifestyle so that they become just and fair. That's quite a package. That's quite a claim. And it was certainly top the list of self-help books currently available. I saw these on the Amazon bestsellers list. At the very top comes Twiggy's Guide to Looking and Feeling Fabulous Over 40. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. Then there's Paul McKenna's I Can Make You Thin. And then Joe Vitale's The Key, The Missing Secret for Attracting Anything You Want. Well, this has got much more than they've got to offer, isn't it? Perhaps you probably want to think of a snappier title in your marketing meeting than Book of Proverbs. That sounds a bit too dull and worthy, doesn't it? What about something like this? How to be much wiser than everybody else and make everyone else feel stupid. Do you think that would sell? But in a sense, I think that's precisely the problem with all of this. How do you avoid both the sense of insecurity and the sense of superiority that these self-help books tend to generate? You see, on the one hand, these books thrive precisely on the bestsellers, precisely because they make people feel insecure about not knowing what they know. They found the secret, and you're sitting there browsing the shelves or looking online and thinking, boy, I really don't know about that. Maybe I need to sort it out. Maybe I need to buy this book. And then, of course, if you do buy into it all, that breeds, or can do, a smug superiority. I've got this sus now. I've read the book, bought the T-shirt, living the lifestyle. And especially if it breeds a sense of thinking I'm more disciplined, more fair, more wise, more prudent, more discerning than X, Y, or Z in the next cubicle. We have a habit, don't we, of looking down on those who've not quite reached the level attainment that we have. And come to think of it, one of the thoughts that occurred to me as I was looking at verses 2 to 4, that little paragraph in the middle, is that it sounds a bit like a sort of grumpy old man or a grumpy old woman just bemoaning the youth of the day, doesn't it? You can just see them saying that as they're chatting on the park bench. And saying the youth of today, they just don't know wisdom. But this is where we begin to see that this self-help book is actually far from being a traditional self-help book. In fact, I go so far as to say that to call it a self-help book is a total misnomer. And there are hints of this in verses 5 and 6, because did you notice how it appeals to people who are already supposed to have some wisdom? Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. In other words, everything that he's going to go on to say in this book. So it might not necessarily come naturally to the wise unless they gain in wisdom. Even the wise, even the prudent, might need help to get this stuff. So do you see, according to Solomon, even the gurus have something to learn. There's something here for the Paul McKennas and Twiggies of this world, as well as those who are not quite up there on the bestseller list. And the reason is simple. You see, true wisdom is found only when we realize we cannot ultimately find it in ourselves. What we need is not self-help, but God-help, if I can put it like that. The miracle is that help is on offer at all. But God does offer help because he offers a relationship. And that's the second and most important point. This is about a wisdom that transforms all others. Have a look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, in some ways, that not only underlines everything that the book of Proverbs will go on to say, you could say it underlines what everything in the Bible has to say. Come on, wise, listen and add to your learning. Come on, discerning, get guidance. And this is what it is. This is the heart of the matter. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, I wonder if you begin to see then the difference between a self-help book and God's help book. It's not about following a list of rules and guidelines to turn you into a new man. It's not about deciding to transform your lifestyle through what you read. You know, you don't have a list of to-dos that you just tick off and then come out at the end of it as this great new personality. Because you see, it's not actually about what you know. It's not even about what you do. It's in fact everything to do with who you know. Now that can have negative connotations, doesn't it? Can't it? Because, you know, it can sort of conjure up images of, you know, elite old boys networks where it's about who you know to get the right phone number or be able to knock on the right door. No, that's not what this is about at all. Don't be put off by the fact that this is a king writing this. This is not highbrow stuff or elite secret stuff. No, this is for everybody. This is truly democratic. It's available to all, whether or not you are clever, attractive, morally upright, sporty, strong, slim, influential, powerful, intelligent, any of those. This, in fact, is wisdom for the masses, because this is about a relationship available to the masses. Let's be clear here what we mean by fear. It is not about abject terror. Now, there are occasions in the Bible when people are absolutely petrified of God, and there's a sense in which that is right. He is holy. He is sovereign. He is the creator of all. He's not our pal or our buddy that we just go out for a beer with. He is awesome in his holiness. And there are occasions in the Bible when people come face to face with God and they are terrified. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This is fear that both knows what God is like and who he is, that knows, yes, his awesome power, but also his amazing mercy. This is the creator who wants a relationship. So this fear is not abject terror. It is about the only appropriate godly response to a holy God who wants you as his friend. In short, it's about knowing him. Knowing him because he made us, and in Jesus Christ he rescues us. And according to Proverbs, according to this king, fearing the Lord is the difference between knowledge and ignorance, between wisdom and stupidity. But that takes quite a degree of humility, doesn't it? To acknowledge that, to recognize a need for wisdom, to recognize that my need for wisdom actually has nothing to do with the number of letters that sit after my name on the envelope. It has nothing to do with the number of pounds in my bank account, or how high up I am, or how respected in my neighborhood I am. It has nothing to do with that. And it's humiliating to realize that self-help is not the answer. How can I ever do enough? How can I ever be wise enough to cover up my past mistakes and errors and rebellions, let alone the ones I haven't done yet? Now, it's humbling to come before God and say, help. But God longs for that. And in fact, that's what he sent Jesus to die on the cross for. You see, his longing is not for people who are morally upright. He doesn't want good people. He wants forgiven friends, not morally upright rebels. Which is why he's not impressed with people who are morally upright but don't give him the time of day. That's not a relationship. That's a kick in the teeth. So I grant you that it is humbling to acknowledge all this. But I want to stress, and I can't stress it enough, that that shouldn't put you off. It's still worth it. It's more than worth it. For gloriously, God's wisdom means a completely different way. Not by being morally good and wise, not through self-help, but through God help, through Jesus dying on the cross. He did it precisely because we couldn't help ourselves to be right with God. That's why he did it. So you could say that he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. But he offers it on a plate. Free. We don't need self-help. We need God help. And the miracle is, in Jesus, we find just that. So it's through a relationship with God, ultimately through Jesus, that we find true wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord that brings knowledge, a way of life that brings true prudence, discernment, and insight. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that overnight, when someone comes to Christ, they suddenly become, you know, the Delphic oracle, full of wisdom or anything like that. No, far from it. I know some Christians who are pretty stupid sometimes. I dare say you do. I dare say I've even been pretty stupid sometimes, perhaps more often than not. But actually, this is about a relationship with the supreme wisdom giver, the one who sent his son to die for our lack of wisdom. And once we've done that and turned to him, life will never be the same again. We will then be able to live a life of wisdom, not based on what we do, not based on the things we know, but based on the person we've come to love. Living a life, not to earn God's love by how we live, but to respond to God's love through how we live. And I would suggest that is true wisdom. That is ultimately what the fear of the Lord is. And so my parting plea is simple. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself and you've shown the true path of wisdom. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we find forgiveness for our lack of wisdom, for our folly, for our independent-mindedness, for our assumption that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and that that is enough. We're sorry for that, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to trust in the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us as the supreme manifestation of divine wisdom, and that we might live in the light of that. For your glory's sake, amen.